righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And why are we righteous? And of course, Romans 10:4 tells us that we that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. So basically saying that, in a quick recap, the reason why the law has ended is not because of the moral code or the things that the law could teach us. It's that the idea that we have to fulfill certain requirements in order to be righteous before God came to an end in Jesus. Jesus took all of that, what the law of Moses, the law of Moses gave us an understanding of Christ's, or of God's character, of God's holiness, of His purpose, of why certain things are the way they are, and then Christ fulfilled it and brought it all into kind of a, you know, kind of brought it to fruition, where now all of that is in Him, and as long as you and I put our faith and trust in Him, we no longer have to fulfill the law. That doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Doesn't mean we throw the law out. Doesn't mean that we don't read the Old Testament. There's lots to be gleaned from it, lots to be learned from it. And I had shared how sometimes the best way to discover the true character and heart and nature of God is to study the Old Testament. But all of that is encapsulated in the heart of the Father, which was, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so when Jesus Christ came, He lived this mission on earth to show you and I how to live, how to know the heart of the Father. Jesus said, I only say what I hear my Father say, and I only do what I see my Father do. And then the Bible tells us that He gave us that example of how we are to live. And so we now have the Holy Spirit, and so we're to live, and you know, we're to say and minister to people and help people out by saying what the Lord is saying to us, to people, by following the leading of the Holy Spirit, the same way that Jesus only did what He saw His Father do. So tells us then that the law, as far as righteousness is concerned, ended in Christ Jesus. We no longer have to fulfill the law. We have to fulfill this one requirement, which is, Romans 10 goes on to tell us, to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is the one that made that sacrifice, that died on the cross, that paid the penalty for our sin. And so we understand that we come into righteousness by Jesus, not by anything we do, but that we have a part, because Jesus may have made us righteous, but if you and I don't believe it and confess it, we don't acquire it. Okay, I didn't use this as an example earlier, but it would be like it'd be like me handing my credit card to Pearl and saying, "Here's the PIN number, go get whatever you need." And then, you know, a week later, I find Pearl living in a cardboard box somewhere under an overpass, starving, and I'm saying, "What's going on? Why are you in this position?" "Well, I don't have any money. I didn't have anywhere to live." And I said, I gave you my credit card. I gave you the PIN number. I said, this is for you. You could have put yourself up in a hotel. You could have ordered pizza every night. That's what I would have done. You could have bought groceries, if you're more like my wife, or any other woman. Be a little bit more practical that way. But, you know, we have this righteousness, and we don't walk in it and live it, and we act like we are unholy, unforgivable sinners sometimes, because we don't understand who we are in Him. And we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Why are we righteous? It's because of Him. It's not because of us. But if we don't do our part and believe what He's done for us, then we don't ever walk in it. We don't experience it. So Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith. Amen? Grace is what I always look at it this way. Grace is what God did. Faith is our part in appropriating or grabbing a hold of what he did for us and believing what he did for us. So that's kind of what we talked about this morning, is this idea of that we're righteous, that why are we righteous is because of Jesus, and we need to just believe and we confess. And so if you've done that already and you've made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, you can put any kind of title on it. The Bible says that you become a saint, that you're born again, that you're a Christian. You know, like there's all kinds of different terminology we put on it. But at the end of the day, what it means is if you've believed in your heart that Jesus died for you and was raised again and is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, and that you no longer need to fulfill the law, but just believe in him and what he's done for you. If you confess him as your Lord, the Bible says that you're saved. Amen. And so that was just kind of a very basic teaching, but as I shared, it was like we need to understand sometimes why, because we go through life and we don't always recognize that we're still righteous. We make mistakes and we think, oh, I'm totally unrighteous. No, you're still righteous. What you need to do is understand that it has everything to do with him. And now all you need to do is repent and get yourself back, you know, under that umbrella, if you will. And so we kind of shared on that. Now, as we were sharing on that, I touched on this idea, because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is actually talking about the nation of Israel. And he leads off chapter 10 by saying, you know, that his people, the Israel, where, you know, because he was a Jew, he said that they're still trying to live by fulfilling the law. However, the law has come to an end in Christ, because, you know, where righteousness is concerned. And so Paul's using he's using the nation of Israel as a way of sort of contrasting the church. Okay? Now, we believe that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. We believe that God blessed Israel. But and that there is still a future plan and purpose for the nation of Israel that God will bring to pass. But you and I are not Jewish. We're not to live Jewish. We're not to live under Mosaic law. We're to live under grace. We're to live under the word of God and the word of faith and the righteousness which comes by faith, Romans chapter 10 talks about. And so we highlighted that. And so when I was going through that, I was talking about how 9, 10, 11, and it's not quite a bunny trail, but it's Paul veers off to share these things to give us an example and understanding of why we're righteous and why we believe by faith in what he's already done by grace. And then he comes back over into chapter 12. And I kind of made a joke, said, who knows, maybe we'll go there. I don't think so, but we'll, whatever. But I got so stirred up on this point that I want to now go into Romans chapter 8 a little bit and share something. And I want to show you the Word of God and how awesome the Word of God is. I am not one of these leave this behind, take this out kind of preachers. To me, the Word is the Word, okay? From Genesis to Revelation, you can preach something and get Christ. But there are some people will, even Martin Luther, as much as I love Martin Luther and how he's considered the father of the Reformation, but even Martin Luther was so stirred up in his idea that the faith, or the just shall live by faith, and that it is not, because he came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and where they had indulgences, and you had to live, do certain things in order to achieve heaven, and you know, you could buy indulgences and get, you know, your family out of purgatory, and all these wrong doctrines that were being preached in the time. And God raised up Martin Luther to bring the Reformation. But even as great a man of God that Martin Luther was, he had his faults. And one of the things that he repented of later in life, but one of the things that he wanted to do was, because James, the book of James, talks a lot about works. And he was thinking, growing up, you know, in the Catholic Church, it was all works. Like he did a pilgrimage to Rome, and you had to go. He crawled up those famous stairs. The name eludes me right now, but he went up on his knees, and at each step he said a prayer of so many times. And you got up there, and your knees are bloodied, and you're doing all these things to try to make yourself look holy and righteous and whatever to before God. And then he got all the way to the top. I have I don't know if we still have the movie. We had the movie. They made a movie of his life, and I think it was Joseph Fiennes, the actor. There's the Fiennes brothers, Joseph Fiennes, Ralph Fiennes, whatever. And I think it was Joseph Fiennes was the actor, and he gets all the way to the top. He's portraying Luther, and he gets all the way to the top of the stairs, and the guy says, some priest basically says to him, "That's wonderful for, you know, however many shekels you can have this piece of paper that says that your great granddad or whatever can get out of purgatory early. Next." And he went, "This is a farce." You know what I mean? It opened his eyes to the organization and the denomination that he had been a part of for many, many years and that he had devoted his life to. It was a farce. And so he said, you know, he started to search his heart and search the Word of God, and God raised him up, like I said, to have this this revelation of the just shall live by faith, that it's what you believe less what you do. And so he was so into that that when he got to the book of James, though, in the New Testament, and the book of James talks a lot about works. He says, you want to see someone who has faith? Show me their works. Because if they don't have works to back up their faith, I'll tell you that they don't have any faith. That's basically, in a nutshell, what James is saying. And it throws faith preachers for a loop until you really understand what he's saying is, if you truly believe God and you truly walk in faith, you will have corresponding actions to show how you step out in faith. Because, you know, faith without works is dead. But you don't have faith because of the works, but because you have faith, you should have corresponding works. You're not holy to get God pleased with you, but because you're under grace and you've been made righteous, you should live holy, right? Holiness is not getting God to love you. Holiness is saying, wow, God, you love me in spite of my sinful nature. I'm going to live for you. And so you choose to live. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the key to fulfilling your ability to live righteously. Okay? And so Martin Luther got to the point of reading James, and he basically, in one of his written works, said, you know, he recommended that people rip James out of their Bible and use it for kindling. That's all it was good for. Word of God. Rip it out of your Bible. It's garbage. Because it didn't fit into his doctrinal paradigm at the time. And then God, he got further revelation. Okay? Well, that's what a lot of people today in the church want to do and say, who cares about the Old Testament? Why even get a Bible with the Old and the New? You just need a New Testament. No, get the Old. You know, Genesis. Understanding Genesis is so important to understanding what God ended up doing in the New Testament. Understanding the Abrahamic covenant is so important to understanding how God made covenant with us outside of the law. Because before the law, God wasn't imputing their sin. And that's what we see in Abraham. Like, it's so important to study and learn and to understand what's happened in the old, but don't live under the old, you live under the new. But there's lessons to be learned. And so thankfully, Martin Luther repented of that later. But there was a time when that's what he thought. And so I'm not one of these people that says, you know, skip this, don't go there. No. Study it all, read it all, but understand it in its context. And so in its context, the book of Romans, when Paul wrote this, he was writing up, talking about the flesh nature, talking about, you know, he says, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he goes through this thing where he's outlining all these things, saying, you know, when I sin, it's not I that sins, it's this flesh nature, but then it's, you know, I'm you know, in this kind of a struggle. How do I reconcile this? Because I make mistakes, but I know I'm supposed to be righteous, and what's going on? So he's kind of highlighting all these things. He gets into Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 8 is like, is like the trumpet blast of the book. All of a sudden he comes in verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now right before that he says, in verse 24 of the previous chapter 7, he says, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore, when you see the word therefore, you need to understand what it's there for. Why it was put there. Remember, when Paul wrote this, he didn't say chapter 8 and start a new thought. He wrote a letter. The chapters and verses were put in by translators, so it's an easy reference point for us to go find things. I mean, does anybody have a translation of the Bible where they don't put in chapters and verses? I have one at home. Was that? Yeah. I have one at home. It's the Young's literal translation. I think it was, and it's what it's based on, but it's called Letters to the Churches. Actually, I got it from you guys. I got it from you guys. It's wonderful. But, I mean, tell you what, though. I mean, you read through it, and it's phenomenal. It's really cool. Ask me to find something, I have no idea. You know, where does chapter 3, you know, where's verse 14? I got to go back to my, you know, King James or something. Okay, this, I think, you know, because there's no reference points, right? So the reason why we have chapter and verse is so we have reference points, okay? It's like indexing. So Paul didn't write this. Paul didn't write this with chapter and verse. So he says, you know, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so we get into chapter 8, and it's this trumpet blast of victory. And he lays a whole bunch of stuff out. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So 5, 6, and 7, he's going, oh, it's one of these. He's highlighting, and he's basically relating to people. I know what you're thinking. I've been there. I struggle with the same thoughts. You know, I'm righteous, but I make a mistake, and then I sin, and then I do, you know, and he goes, I understand it, but guess what? There's no condemnation. He lays out grace in such a majestic way in Romans chapter 8. And he starts going through this thing. And he says, we're going to highlight a few verses here because I'm going to get somewhere. If I stay too long in any of this, I'll preach till my heart's happy, but I won't get where I want to go. Okay? So we're just going to highlight some verses. Verse 4 says, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now he knows, if you're born again, you're already in the Spirit. You're already made righteous. But to live carnally, that just means to live after the flesh. To live after the flesh nature, the flesh desires. To be ruled by that leads to death. And what it really he's saying is it leads to a separation of your thoughts, so you no longer have the mind of God. You're not renewing your mind on the Word. He says, but if you're spiritually minded and you live out of your spirit man, okay, we know from the teaching of spirit, soul, and body that we're spirit. We have a soul, which is our mind, will, and emotions, and we live in a body. You know, your body is your earth suit. You know, you cannot function in this natural realm without a body. I don't want to say I dare you to try because, you know, the implications would be bad there. Okay? But if you don't have a body, you're not operating in this realm. Now, if you're born again and you no longer have a body, we know that you've gone to be with the Lord, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a good thing. Amen? But if you want to have interactions in this life, and I know some of you might not want to go to work on Monday, but, you know, if you want to go to your job or you know, interact with your family or celebrate Christmas and all these different things, you know, you need a body. So we know that our makeup is spirit, soul, and body. So he says to be spiritually minded, to live out of what God has already done in your spirit, that produces life. Why? Because your spirit is sealed. Ephesians tells us that your spirit man is sealed. So sin and the things of the flesh, it does not affect your righteousness. It does not affect your body. But what we need to understand is that it will affect our mind, and it does affect our body. It does, but sin affects your body, but it doesn't affect your spirit. So he says to live carnally minded, or to allow your soul man, if you will, your mind, your will, and emotions to sort of go with the flesh, is going to produce death. Maybe not literal death, although in some cases, yes. I mean, you live carnally, it's, it's going to produce literal death in your life, because you make bad decisions, you do dangerous things or whatever might happen. But if you live after the Spirit, there's life and peace, it says in verse 6. So it goes on, we're highlighting some of these. In verse 10 it says, if Christ be in you, and if you're born again, Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So even though you have this flesh body, this nature that wants to go and do these other things, if Christ is in you, positionally speaking, your body has been put to death. Its ability to rule your life, that carnal nature, has been dealt with in Christ. And it goes on to say, and the Spirit, your spirit man, through the Holy Spirit, is life because of what? Righteousness. You've been given a right standing. Now, if I have a right standing with God, and the Spirit in me is connected to the Holy Spirit, and I have this sort of pipeline to heaven, if you will, and I am righteous no matter what, and my flesh is dead, or my carnal nature is dead if I'm in Christ, why do I sin? Why do I make mistakes? But see, this is the thing that Paul had been highlighting in 5, 6, and 7, building into this. And he says this, in verse 11, he goes on to explain some of this. He says, so if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he raised up Christ from the dead also shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, you will die. And if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So what is he saying? If you want to live truly in this righteousness that we talked about this morning at the 9:30 service, if you really want to live in that righteousness, you mortify the deeds of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, have you ever heard of a mortician? My friend Kevin used to live in our basement. I lived in the basement too, so that's not a knock on where he lived. I had a basement room. He had a basement room. Lived with my family. He was working in Ross Memorial in Lindsay, and we were living in Peterborough. And he had a job. He did food service delivery. And then during the years where they were sort of closing some hospitals or different things or cutting back, and they were creating those, the local integrated health networks or something they called them or whatever. So a lot more nurse practitioners were coming along and things like that. But when they were kind of creating those sort of, so they're more regional setups as opposed to every community having a hospital. And when they were going through some of that, they were downgrading. But his supervisors at the hospital really liked him. Like, he was a great worker. And they said, Kevin, we don't want to lay you off, but we're going to have to cut back your hours on this. But maybe there's another area in the hospital that you can help out in. And so he ended up being part-time food service. So he would bring if you were a patient, he would bring you your food. And then, so I think 3 days a week. And then he was 3 days a week working in the morgue, which I thought was a really weird combination. I'm just going to leave it there. So now he said, he said that that didn't last very long, because he said he said it takes a different kind of person to want to work with the recently deceased at hospitals. He says, I much preferred bringing food to the patients who are still alive. And in only the sense of humor that my friend Kevin has, he said it was really weird, you know, delivering the food to them on Monday and then seeing them on Friday. And I said, no, don't go there. So that's my friend Kevin. He's a bit offside that way when it comes to humor. But so that arrangement didn't last long. He wasn't super comfortable with it. But that's what a mortician is. That's what the morgue is. It's to mortify means to put to death. To be mortal means to be living, but have the ability to die. You know, so if you are immortal, you know, we become immortal in the sense that our spirits are immortal and we will live forever, but our flesh is very much mortal. One day, this earth suit, this casing will pass on. And if you're born again, you'll go to heaven and you'll have a wonderful life, live forever in the presence of God. But this life at some point will come to an end. And so we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, how do you do that? Is Paul basically saying, chop off your arm, kill yourself? Is that what he says? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Hebrews says it this way. He says, lay aside the weight of sin which so easily besets you. You start to take authority over the impulses of the flesh to live a life that is more dependent upon your righteousness connected to your spirit man, and live out of the spirit man. And that's what he's saying here, is to mortify the deeds of the flesh and you shall live. Why? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And skip down, let's say, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be it that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, talking about the idea of this suffering with him. His body was put to death on the cross. He was raised again. If we would mortify the deeds of the flesh, we'll be raised in glorification with him. And we'll walk in the newness of life. That righteousness that's on the inside of us, all of a sudden we live out of that more than we live out of our flesh nature. So we're going along, and then it says here, again, highlighting some verses on the trip to where I want to go. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so we know that the Spirit of God is constantly making intercession on our behalf and working through us. And if we allow ourselves to live after the Spirit and not to be spiritually minded and not carnally minded, and allow ourselves to be sort of led by the Spirit of God in our prayer time, it says that he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit and makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God praying through you and I is always praying the will of God. We don't always know what to pray for. But if we allow ourselves to be moved in intercession through spiritual prayers of intercession, through praying in the Spirit, the Spirit of God is always praying the will of God. And we know, so here's the thing, this verse gets taken out of context all the time. But this is directly related to this not being carnally minded, but being spiritually minded, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, understanding that we have weaknesses, but we now allow the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you like a first year Bible school class in like 40 minutes, okay? You normally pay a lot of money for this and have to go all year. You're getting the crash course this morning on this as an entire course. But you now, by being spiritually minded, you're mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You're no longer allowing those things to rule your life. You're now allowing the Holy Spirit, who understands that you have weaknesses. Why? Because you have to put to death the deeds or actions or motives of the flesh, carnal nature. And so the Spirit of God undergirds you, okay? Holds you up and prays through you and with you, because you don't know what to pray for sometimes. We don't always have full understanding what's going on, but we pray in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God always praise the will of God. I think it was Kenneth Hagin said that I would rather pray 5 minutes in tongues than hours in my earthly language. You get more accomplished. Does that mean we don't pray in English? Does that mean we don't pray? No, of course you pray. But when we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God in prayer, here's the end result. We know that all things, so you're going through stuff, things are happening, and we're now being moved in intercession, and we're not being carnally minded, we're being spiritually minded. And the reason why we can be spiritually minded and not carnally minded is because we know that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So I know that I am righteous, and I can stand in this place and pray. And I don't have to go, well, Lord, I'm not sure if you're going to hear me because I made a mistake yesterday, but I'm really sorry for that. But if you can hear me, no. You're not Porky Pig, but you know, that's all. We're coming in and we're saying, I know who I am in Christ. And because I know who I am in Christ, I don't have to be carnally minded. I can be spiritually minded. And because I'm spiritually minded, I'm allowing the Spirit of God to pray through me. And where I have weaknesses, where I have lack of understanding, He's given me the Word of God, which is the will of God, and He's praying through me. And the end result is I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. I mean, when you start to understand, Romans chapter 8 is like I said, it's the trumpet blast. It's like, da-da-da-da! Here it is, folks. So, he's going on. We know that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And he goes on to explain that he wants that for, you know, God knew that we would come to Him. And then when you made the decision, predestination isn't about who will get saved and who won't get saved. It's not predetermination. What he's saying here is he knows that those who would get born again, whomever would choose to be born again, whoever would reach out and believe, because he goes on, and we're going to, you know, we highlighted it in the 9:30 service, but he goes on in a couple chapters later to talk about how you're righteous because of your believing, that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. So this next couple of verses talk about predestination. He's saying, listen, to those who would get born again, he had predetermined or predestined that they would be the sons of God, that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. So he says, what should we say then in verse 31? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he starts to go on to this. He says, He that spared not His own Son, verse 32, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse 34 says, who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that He is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you understand that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, if you understand that you can be spiritually minded and not carnally minded, if you understand that the Spirit Himself will work even through our weaknesses and give us strength and undergird us and intercede through us and on our behalf, and that it's Jesus at the right hand of the Father who's interceding for us through the Holy Spirit, through our own our own prayer experiences. If you understand these things, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you truly understand who you are in God, in Christ Jesus, if you truly understand that you're righteous, if you truly understand what he's done for us and how, I mean, we've been, this is a setup job. It's a setup job. We've been set up to win. And he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, as is written in the Old Testament, he says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long and are counted as sheep for slaughter. But he says, nay, that's King James for, I don't think so, pal. If this was a black church, he'd be saying, mm-mm. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You're more than a conqueror through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here he says, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he goes on and lists a bunch of stuff. It doesn't matter. You can add to the list. You can take away from the list. The point here isn't the list. The point here is there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because therefore is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, if you live spiritually minded, not carnally minded, if you renew your mind to the Word of God, if you continue, allow the Holy Spirit Himself to intercede through you on your behalf, guess what? You will be persuaded, you will be convinced that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. So when all these things of life, all the stuff that comes up, the garbage life might throw at you, the things that might knock the wind out of your sails for a second, you don't understand why it's happening. It doesn't matter. None of those things can separate you from the love of God. Doesn't mean that God brought them on your life. Doesn't mean that they're from Him. What it means is that it doesn't matter what happens. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So then chapter 9 comes. And this is where, it for me, it's exciting. 9, 10, and 11. Paul then goes into a message to his people. Because he's a Jew. And he's saying, he starts addressing the nation of Israel. And it's not quite a bunny trail, but it's like he's given us all this stuff up to this point. And we got this trumpet blast. And he's talking about nothing can separate you from the love of God. He builds all this stuff. You're going through this. I'm struggling. What do I do? If I sin, I don't want to sin, but all this happens. Blah, blah, blah. And he go, all this stuff is going on. And then he gets into the chapter and he says, there's no condemnation. And then he starts to highlight how you live out that life and how you mortify the deeds of the flesh and how you walk after the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf and giving you strength. And you don't know what to pray, but he's going to pray through you. And he goes through all this stuff. And then he says, it doesn't matter what happens in life. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. And then he goes over and he starts talking about the nation of Israel for three chapters. But even in the midst of it, he's still using it as a teaching point for why it's contrasting the nation of Israel in the covenant under Moses and how the new covenant under Christ causes us to be righteous. So we get over into chapter 10, and that's where I was sharing this morning. 10 verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever shall believe on him shall not be ashamed. So he goes through all these things. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And he goes on, so he starts talking about how there's still a plan and a purpose for Israel. But he's saying, don't get caught up in the old covenant. Because you have been made righteous in Christ, not righteous because of the law. And then he comes over, again, he didn't write this with chapter verse, but he comes back to this point in chapter 12. But if you understand that he goes on a sort of sidebar teaching conversation for 9, 10, 11, and you read this where he's bringing it back around to his main point, everything he built up to into chapter 8. If you read this, it's awesome. He says, in chapter 8 again, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded," this is verse 38, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." What was he teaching in chapter 8? He was teaching us that we are not under condemnation, but we're to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And that to be fleshly or carnally minded would lead to death, but to be spiritually minded would bring life and peace. And then he says, if we would mortify the deeds of the flesh, then we would no longer fulfill the law of carnality, but we would fulfill the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus. And that if we understand that we have these fleshly weaknesses that we need to deal with, but allow the Spirit Himself to intercede through us and for us, it'll produce this spiritual life. And if we understand that we can mortify the deeds of the flesh to produce this spiritual life and to walk in His righteousness, he says, then I know that you're more than a conqueror through Him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. So I beseech you. Do you see what he's saying? He's basically saying, I'm begging of you. Do it. He's given us a whole lesson on mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What is he sharing with us? It's our reasonable service. The least you can do is to present your bodies as that living sacrifice. Now, what is a living sacrifice? Well, a sacrifice is typically something that is killed. But you're a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means you're mortifying the deeds of the flesh in order to live after the Spirit of God. You want to know why some of your prayers don't get answered? Or why you feel like you don't hear from God? Some levels, if you will, in your relationship with God, you can only access the more you've put under your flesh nature. The more time. Listen, when we do this morning seeking time, we come here for 6:30 in the morning. I'm not a morning person. The last thing I want to do, my alarm goes off to wake me up. And I love coming and being in God's presence. But when that alarm goes off and wakes me up at 5 to 6 or whatever it is, you know, it's my phone is my alarm. I want to take my phone and chuck it across the room and roll back over and go to sleep. I do not want to get, because it's cold in the house. The fire's died down. We heat by wood stove. The fire's died down. So I have to get up and, you know, make my coffee, stoke up the wood stove, have a quick shower. Because I'm one of these people that, you know, some people wake up with a cup of coffee. Cup of coffee's nice. I wake up with a shower. If I don't get a shower, you know, if I have to be somewhere, if I don't have that morning, you know, you write me off, man. I need that. So I have this whole, I can't just like roll out of bed and come here at 6:30 kind of thing. I have a whole routine. Then you got to go warm the vehicle. Maybe you got to get some snow off of it. You know, you got this whole process and you're trying to get here for 6:30. And then I get here and I got to turn some lights on, plug some of these nice lights in, set up the sound system and get the music because we put some worship on. I try to get here ahead of anybody else so I can get it all set up. And it's like, I love doing it. I love being here. And when I get here, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And the presence of God is so amazing. But all I want to do up until the time that the music starts and I open my mouth to start worshiping, all I want to do is crawl back into bed. But by forcing myself to get up, what am I doing? I am mortifying a deed of the flesh. My flesh, my carnal nature does not want to be up that early. For no matter how amazing the presence of God is going to be, it does not want to wake up. It does not want to be there. It's comfortable. My wife made us purchase one of those foamy pillow top type whatever things are that goes on top of your mattress. Like it's an add-on. But like, you know, you essentially sink into the thing and it wraps itself around your body like a cocoon almost. And you're like in a spot you don't want to move. And then my pillow is one of those kind of gel pillows, you know, and it just sucks around your head. And you find yourself in a spot and you're like, I don't want to move ever again. I'm pretty sure these things are demonic. They're bad. We should get rid of them because I never want to accomplish anything in my life ever again but lay in bed. It is, you know, it is amazing. If I could, you know, well, never mind. But I don't even want to get up to go to the bathroom. You just want to be like, oh, this is so nice. And my body does not want to get out of that bed. But guess what? I get up. I get out. I get out in the cold. I do what I need to do. That's part of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because I'm getting into a place where I can come and I'm going to worship God. I'm purposing against everything that my carnal nature wants to do to put God first. And I'm going to come and be in his presence. He's saying here, all this stuff he's highlighting in chapter 8 about mortifying the deeds of the flesh and living after the Spirit, not following the carnal nature. And he says, I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you, brethren. That's, in the Amplified, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. To make an appeal, to beseech. That it's like getting on your knees and saying, I beg of you, take this mantle up. I beg of you, do this. It'll transform your life. You can't get much more stronger language than what Paul is using here. I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he goes on and says, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So verse 1 is kind of talking about the fasting life and about putting down the deeds of the flesh and mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And part of the way you do that is through fasting, but part of it is through just your decisions and saying, I'm going to choose to do this over this which is comfortable or convenient. So verse 1 of chapter 12 is going back to chapter 8 and saying, yes, so I beseech you, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In youth group, I would liken it this way. They made some really, really stupid movies called The Transformers. I say stupid. I loved The Transformers when I was a kid. In the 80s, the cartoon was awesome. The toys were cool. I used to go around the house making the sound effects, that little, every time they changed. Anyways, but what's a transformer? They were these robots in disguise, okay? If you know the theme song, you can sing along with me. They were more than meets the eye. What was going on with these transformers? They looked like a car, but lo and behold, it was a sentient robot. Oh, it looks like a truck. Oh, wait a minute, it's really a robot, you know? They would transform from one thing to another. The Bible's saying here, don't be conformed to this world. Don't just be swallowed up in the way the world thinks. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We renew our mind through the Word of God. But what did he say in chapter 8? To be carnally minded, to be conformed to the world, that produces death. But to be spiritually minded, or to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, produces what? Life and peace. So he says, and that life and peace will do what? It will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. Amen? So verse 1 and verse 2 are hearkening back to Romans chapter 8. And then in verse 3, this is the verse that absolutely changed my life. I remember preaching on this one time, and I laughed because Pastor John, didn't hear anything I preached that morning. But he this one thing I said based on this verse completely turned his understanding of things up, you know, just whatever it was, it flipped it over. And I remember him preaching like a year later going, when Josh said this one thing, I'm like, well, I'm glad you heard something. That's good. So if you get one thing this morning, chapter 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You have all the faith you're ever going to need the minute you got born again. Why? Because you are sealed. Your righteousness in your spirit man is sealed. Faith was placed on the inside of you. So in verse 1, he's saying, I'm begging, please mortify the deeds of your flesh. Don't allow the carnal nature to rule your life, but allow the Spirit of God to work through you. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be carnally minded, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you live spiritually minded. And then verse 3, he says, I say through the grace given unto me. Paul needed a special grace just to get this next verse out. It's through the grace, through the ability given to me, I'm saying to you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. But to think soberly, or to think clearly, is what that really means. To be sober-minded, it means to be clear and precise. When you're not sober, in the natural, when someone is not sober, do they think clearly? No. I've often said this to someone. They'll say, well, they didn't know what they're doing because they were drunk. No, they still made a decision to do something bad. The problem is they allowed an outside influence to alter their mind state so that they still made a decision, but they made a very poor decision because they limited their ability to reason or think. But no one can say, that bottle of Jack Daniels made me do a hit and run. No. Your bottle of Jack Daniels caused you to think stupid, make dumb decisions and get behind the wheel and drive, go through the red light and hit an innocent family and kill somebody. You are guilty. You can't go to court and say, well, it wasn't my fault. Did the alcohol influence me? Yeah. Which is why you're guilty. Because you made a bad decision. You're still held responsible for your decision, even though your decision was influenced by something. Okay? Limiting your ability to rationally think clearly doesn't mean you're off the hook. So here he says to think soberly. Why? To think clearly. To think concisely about who you really are. Because God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that harkens back to Romans chapter 8 when he says, listen, you have been made righteous. You have the Spirit of God on the inside of you, that you can live this amazing spiritual life and have victory in your life. Why? Because you've been given the measure of faith. This morning, if you get anything out of this, and it's 12 o'clock, we're going to wrap up. If you get anything out of this morning, Romans chapter 8, jump over to Romans chapter 12. The message that the Apostle Paul is telling us is you and I need to understand who we are in Christ and how we walk it out. We walk it out by mortifying the deeds of the flesh, by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, by putting the flesh nature under, by taking authority with the Word of God to renew our minds so that we are spiritually minded, not carnally minded, and that we live out of the righteousness that he's bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's given us the measure of faith. If you and I would understand that, we would go from victory to victory to victory. But understand this, That even as we go from victory unto victory, from glory unto glory, from breakthrough to breakthrough, that when things happen that look contrary to victory, that look contrary to having breakthroughs, no matter what comes your way, nothing, absolutely nothing in this life can separate you from the love of God. And if we understand that we're His righteousness in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate from His love, there is nothing that can come along that can derail your faith walk, your spiritual walk. There's nothing that can derail you from believing God for the final outcome, for something great to happen, for God to deliver you. So even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of a bad diagnosis, even in the midst of this, no matter what happens, you can have confidence in saying, it doesn't matter that my vehicle broke down again. It doesn't matter what the doctor just told me. It doesn't matter what my checkbook says. What matters is that I am loved by God and that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, from the love of God. Amen? Father God, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for Your spirit. And it is our passion and our desire as a church to walk this walk out, to go forward in You, to go to new realms of possibility, to see the miraculous take place. We want all these things to happen in our church and in our lives and in our community. But first, Father, we need to understand who we are in You, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that You have given us right standing, but that also how we walk that out. So, Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit working through us on our behalf to help us to put to death the things of the flesh, to help us to go deeper into Your word and into our spiritual understanding of who we are, so that we can walk this victory out in everything that we do. Father, in Jesus' name. If there's anybody within the sound of my voice this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says that all you need to do is to believe that He is who He says He is, that He is the one who died for you and was raised again, and to confess it with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord. And when you do that, the Bible says that you shall be saved. So if there's anyone this morning that needs to get born again, we'd love to pray with you, but you could do that right where you're at. And then you can come let us know and say, hey, this morning I gave my heart to the Lord. I confessed Him as my Savior. We want to know that decision. But if that's you this morning, don't leave this place without making that decision. If there's anyone, again, with any situation in their life that looks negative, that looks like things aren't going to work out, know this, that your confession of faith is that I cannot be separated from the love of God, that I am in His hand, and that His victory is on the inside of me. And so you can speak that over your situation. And Father, we just thank You. We thank You again for those who have already given this morning. We just ask You again to bless the giver, that we have a wonderful week, and that everyone will be blessed as they leave this place today and make a difference in someone's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hope you got something out of that this morning. Be blessed. Remember, God has called you to be a blessing to somebody else. So be a blessing to everybody you come in contact with. Amen? Amen. If you need prayer for anything, that's what we're here for. We'll gladly pray with you before you leave. But if not, God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the day and the rest of the week until we see each other again. And go in love and go in God's blessing. Amen? Amen. We love you.